No. And we are now come to chapter 8 on John Calvin. I'm going to get rid of my gum here. Excuse me. Here you go, Mr. Marshall. All right, let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ascended Christ and that he raises up pastor teachers for your church, and that many of them have had a profound impact both within their own generation and down through the ages. We pray that you would bless us as we continue to study from these men that you have raised up to expound your word, to guide your church in what you have revealed to us. Lord, may we not make idols of them, but always may they be gifts for the use of pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have life, in whom we are built together as a body, joined to him who is our head. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, John Calvin. So today we're going to cover Calvin's life, which is not as dramatic as a life of Luther. It certainly had certain elements of drama to it. It was a life of great suffering. He battled gout for many, many years. And of course, that wasn't an age of great health in general. But I think you could argue that overall Calvin is more influential than Luther, particularly in the English-speaking world. I mean, he was influential throughout continental Europe, but particularly in the English-speaking world. And the evidence of that is the Church of Scotland, which, you know, through a guy named John Knox, becomes largely a Calvinistic institution. And then, of course, the English Puritans, who were seeking to bring Calvin's insights to the Church of England, you know, I would say they were largely unsuccessful in that. But nevertheless, you still have Puritan influence today. And of course, this was a significant influence on our own country in the colonial period. And then, of course, you have various continental Reformed immigrants that come to the United States. You have German Reformed, you have Dutch Reformed, you have Hungarian Reformed. We sort of forget, I think, sometimes because, you know, Hungary is one of those Eastern European countries, but that is a place that you know, had a very strong Reformed presence. It wasn't throughout the country the way it was in Holland and Scotland, but there is it was fairly significant influence. All right. And some have even called Calvin the absent father at the Second Continental Congress in terms of his principles being brought to bear on the founding of our own nation. I can't really speak as authoritatively to that. I've just heard that from others, and that would be an interesting thing to look at in more detail. All right, so we have this quote at the beginning of the chapter from Karl Barth, who, of course, we're going to look at later in this book as, you know, maybe the most influential theologian of the 20th century. Calvin is a cataract, a primeval forest, a demonic power, something directly down from Himalaya, almost Chinese, strange, mythological. I lack completely the means, the suction cups, even to assimilate this phenomenon, not to speak of presenting it adequately. What I receive is only a thin little stream, and what I can then give out again is only a yet thinner extract of this little stream. I could gladly and profitably set myself down and spend all the rest of my life just with Calvin. And of course, this was a guy who was quite an original thinker in his own right, and yet he's saying largely that Calvin is someone that he learned a great deal from, and I would suspect that, I don't know, if you were to look at like all the PhD dissertations that have been done on Calvin's life and thought, you know, there's probably hundreds of them. So anyway. All right. So his early life we have covered here on page 176 and 177. You know, Luther was destined for law, whereas Calvin was destined for priesthood, but then eventually transfers to study in the law. And he is introduced to humanism there, which we have to distinguish from what we would call secular humanism, although you could argue that secular humanism's roots go back to the Renaissance or maybe even further back to Peter Abelard. But anyway, there was this famous phrase that developed in in that time period, ad fontes. Anybody know what ad fontes means? To the sources, right? To the sources. And the idea was, you know, we're not just going to read translations of the ancient works of Cicero or the Bible, but we're going to go directly back to, you know, we're going to learn Greek, we're going to learn Hebrew, and we're going to go to the sources. And so it was a rich age of scholarship. We think of guys like Erasmus, who put together the first Greek New Testament at that time period. And so this was an important movement, you know, just as the printing press is so important for what Luther's going to do and what all the Reformation's going to do, this whole idea of we're going back to the sources, and of course that's what drives their notion of, you know, we're not just going to rely upon the Latin Bible, we're going to go back to the original languages that the Bible is written in, Greek, Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and so that becomes an important principle of Protestant approach to ministry. You know, if you look at the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, you know, it says that the original languages are what is finally to be appealed to in all matters of faith and life. And so there's this drive to have guys trained in those languages. You know the old joke about the King James Version. You know, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. And no, that's not what we're talking about here. I mean, the King James Version is a very reliable, helpful translation. But in terms of keeping us tethered to the sources, we want to have men who are trained in the languages. Anyway, he goes to law, and in the process of this humanism, he encounters Lutheran ideas, and he embraces this Lutheranism, because of course that's all that you really had among Protestantism at that point. That's where what happens. He also writes his commentary on Seneca's De Clementia, And I think, you know, even though we tend to associate Calvin with one particular book, can anybody remind us what that book is? The Institutes of Christian Religion. I really think that his primary legacy is his commentaries. You know, he really teaches you how to read the Bible and how to read it closely and to pay attention to, you know, particular forms of words and how that impacts the interpretation. And, you know, thankfully we have these commentaries translated for us into English. All of them were translated in the 19th century, and then the New Testament ones were translated back in the 50s and 60s, and they're an excellent resource. I mean, I find that when I'm preaching or teaching, I still have recourse to them many, many times, and they're still quite valuable. So anyway, he's there in Paris, and trouble begins to develop for this new rector, principal of the law school, who starts teaching these Lutheran ideas. And so that guy takes off and heads to Switzerland. And as the book says, many people think that Calvin might have been Kopp's ghostwriter, who's actually, you know, giving him all these Lutheran ideas, these Lutheran heresies to teach. And so anyway, it starts to rebound to Calvin, and he has his own Paul-like experience where he escapes out the window, like Paul had to when he was preaching his new religion there in Damascus. And so he flees to Basel, where the Reformation is taking larger hold, and where there's just a general, there's not a strong monarchy in Switzerland, and so you're just able to have more liberty to pursue the ideas that you want, whereas in places like France and England, you know, we're in the age of absolute monarchy, and so it's tough to go against the king. Germany's going to have its own solution to that problem, where each district kind of gets to decide whether they want to be Catholic or Protestant. All right. So already early in his life, he produces his most famous work, which, you know, it's okay. So I'm going to put you on the spot. Anybody read the Institutes? All right. Good man. Good man. Mr. Edgar.
Not entirely.
Okay. Okay. That's right. You know, I never read it until, I mean, I read parts of it. Important chapters in that work would be, the relationship of Old Testament, New Testament in Book 2, the chapter on infant baptism. You know, we're basically still just rehashing the same stuff Calvin said 450 years ago on infant baptism. The chapter on the Lord's Supper is very, very important. So I had only read parts of it. And, you know, by the way, who can remind us about Calvin's dates? Let me know when he was born. 1509, right. And he died in 64, I believe. So we just had the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth back in 2009. Anything happened at this church when that happened? Is there any Calvin party or anything that happened? At my church in Iowa, we decided to read through the Institutes together. And a lot of people were doing that that year. They were, you know, putting out little commentaries and outlines and stuff. And I was kind of surprised at how basic it was. You know, here's creation, here's the fall. What it made me realize is that, you know, so many things that we take for granted, like just the paradigm of creation, fall, redemption, or prophet, priest, and king, you know, the three offices of Christ. You know, we largely owe to that book. You know, he's basically just sort of saying, you know, here's what the Bible says. And he's just putting in kind of systematic, straightforward. It's not that hard of a read. So anyway, that he intended it as a simple outline of the Christian faith. You know, institutes, you know, that's sort of an imposing term, but it just sort of means like the basics. You know, here's the basics of Christianity. Now, granted, it starts to get larger and larger as it goes through these successive editions. And so it ends up being and we'll look at this book more closely next week when we talk about Calvin's thought. But anyway, I'd encourage you to look at it. It's not, you know, the size of it is imposing, but the matter of it is not that imposing. Anyway, so it eventually goes through five editions. You know, Calvin eventually moves some things around. Initially, he has the section on predestination at the front of the book under the doctrine of God. He eventually moves that to the end of the third book under the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, there's various development in Calvin's thought as he goes along. A funny thing happened on the way to Strasbourg. So if there's anything about Calvin that we need to know is that he is a dyed-in-the-wool Frenchman, and his heart, his, you know, what's his name? Knox. You know, Knox famously prayed. Anybody remember his prayer about Scotland? Give me Scotland or I die, right? So he has in other words, these reformers, they weren't just interested in, you know, I really want to know God and I want to be in a monastery all by myself. You know, they have a passion for their country to know God. You know, they want their whole country to become a monastery, if you will. Okay, so they're not privatists or I'm not using the right term. They're not mystics who just want to hide away in an ivory tower. Anyway, so Calvin, I mean, granted, Calvin did want to be a scholar and he sort of gets dragged into the ministry almost against his will. But anyway, he wants to stay and he wants to go back to France. He wants to stay in France, but he spends the night in Geneva on the way. And there he meets a guy who is bringing the Reformation to Geneva, Guillaume, which is just the French form of William, Farel. And let's see, I've got the quote here, I think. Excuse me. When Calvin replied that he wanted instead to devote himself to private study, so Farel is saying, you've got to stay here, you've got to help me bring the Reformation, the Bible, to this city. Farel proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. So, you know, may God curse you if you don't engage with me in this work. And Calvin actually believes that can happen. And so he stays. So like his hero Augustine, Calvin found himself dragged from the cover of the study to the rigors of the pulpit. And he has this amazing, I mean, Calvin is preaching twice on the Lord's Day, and then he's basically preaching every day through the week. I mean, he is just, you know, he didn't sit around watching television and you know, flipping through channels all day and checking social media. I mean, he devoted himself to the work. You know, and again, I think part of it is just he understands that God has given him particular insight and into the Word of God and its importance and the necessity of that being the foundation for the transformation that needs to happen. And so that's part of the reason why we have so many published commentaries, but also sermons, because people would actually sit there and transcribe the sermons down. And so we have them saved for posterity. So and that is a picture of Saint-Pierre in Geneva, which is where he had his ministry in that city. And there's actually a rather nice Reformation Museum now there that opened up about 12 years ago. All right, so he begins his work in Geneva, which is in it's in far western Switzerland. I mean, Switzerland's not that big, but basically because of Switzerland being this intersection, there's a northern German-speaking part, there's a southern Italian-speaking part, and there's a western French-speaking part. Of course, he's in this western French-speaking part of Switzerland. And again, he's not one to waste time. He's just preaching and preaching and teaching and teaching. And now, it ends up being a very short pastorate because there's controversy over the fact that he is bringing, unsurprisingly, this new ministry raised hackles, and the popular mood began to turn against them, meaning Calvin and Farel. They were accused of being French spies, and finally, when in 1538 they refused to obey the city council's order to use unleavened bread in the Easter communion, that was a requirement in the Western Church, they were banned from preaching and then expelled from Geneva. And again, you might think to yourself, well, what difference does that make? Well, you know, again, I think we live in light of a Reformation that has, you know, brought these insights that made us realize that, you know, not only must we say everything that God has said, but there's a sense in which we mustn't say what God hasn't said. Okay. God has said to use bread. Okay. He hasn't necessarily, now granted, you know, there was the use of unleavened bread in the Old Testament. And so, you know, there was probably a reason that there was a debate. But you, when you remember the commonality of the communion bread, anyway, so he gets driven out of Geneva. And so he does finally end up being able to go to Strasbourg. And there he meets, and is under the influence of Martin Bucer, who's one of these sort of forgotten reformers. And yet he followed, Bucer followed Farel's example and called Calvin a Jonah for fleeing from his calling, urging him instead to the work of pastoring the many French refugees in the city. And so, you know, rather than using this as an opportunity to go back, he ends up resuming ministry there. And this was a particularly fruitful time. And the book says the lessons learned in Strasbourg would profoundly shape Calvin's understanding of what a church should look like. In other words, what Bucer's doing there largely becomes a model for what Calvin wants to do when he gets back to Genève, to Geneva. So one of the things that he sees the need for is that there would be an involvement of discipline amongst God's people. We'll talk about that in a little bit, about, you know, Calvin largely reviving the office of elder. And of course, that's, just going to turn the light on here for a second. You know, so when we think of the streams that Calvin influenced, in the continent, they were called Reformed, so that's why you've got German Reformed, Hungarian Reformed, Dutch Reformed, Reformed, French Reformed, you know, the Huguenots. And then in Scotland, they're called Presbyterian. Okay? So this term, we could say, is largely a term that relates to the theology, right? And of course, Reformed, it's short for Reformed according to the Word of God, right? So it's just a way of just saying, you know, this is what we think, the believe the Bible teaches. And then Presbyterian would refer to the government. All right. Does anybody know what the word presbyter means? Elder, right? From the Greek presbyteros, which means elder. And of course, we find it, excuse me, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, referring to the elders at the gate. We have the elders of the council in Jerusalem. We have the elders meeting with the apostles at the Council of Jerusalem. And so this is what we're talking about. So the need for discipline. In other words, you know, you could argue that the discipline in the medieval church, it's largely the sacrament of penance, as well as in very extreme cases, very, very extreme cases, excommunication. And of course, if you get rid of that, you know, you need to realize that there's more of an active role for ministry in terms of oversight of the community. He also writes his reply to Sadoleto. Sadoleto is a Roman Catholic guy who's largely speaking against the Reformation. And just so we recognize, we need to realize that Calvin essentially is a generation later than Luther. You know, Luther's born in 1484. You know, Calvin's only 8 years old when the 95 Theses, he's only 11 years old when Luther's writing his most famous stuff, you know, the freedom of the Christian and the address to the German nobility and all that important Reformation material. So Calvin's coming along a generation later. But of course, that doesn't mean that you know, Rome is, excuse me, Rome is still huge, right? I mean, the Reformation has a good, strong foothold, but it doesn't mean that, you know, I mean, Calvin gets driven out of Geneva after just 1 year when he's trying to bring his Reformation insights. It's not like he was immediately embraced there as he's expounding the scripture. All right. They also marry him off to this widow, Idelet de Boer, who has, I believe, two children from her first marriage. They have one son together, and he dies very quickly. The consolation Calvin received at this time from his strong doctrine of divine sovereignty is movingly evident from what he wrote to a friend soon afterwards. Quote, "The Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our baby son, but he is himself a father, and knows best what is good for his children. And that brings up an interesting point that, you know, a lot of Calvin's theology, you can really put under the fatherhood of God. You know, he talks about adoption all the time and the beneficence of the Father and the goodness of the Father. And anyway, in 1549, Calvin, Idelet herself dies, leaving Calvin to care for her children. All right, so he's in Strasbourg for 3 years, and then the Genevans say, well, you know, we made a mistake. Would you please come back? And so he's reluctant, because again, he doesn't want to have to go through another rejection, but he does. And so he returns in 1541, and as I was saying, he basically picks up exactly where he stopped when he left, and so he just continues his, and that raises a good point in terms of something that Calvin, and you know, this starts with Zwingli in a previous generation, but this whole idea of expository preaching, you know, rather than what we might call topical preaching, or the technical term here is the lectio continua, as opposed to the lectio divina, which is, you know, we read a lectionary and some people follow that, particularly the gospel readings, for their preaching. But the Swiss reformers were very much interested in, you know, we need the people to know the knowledge of God's word. And so we're going to pick a book of the Bible and we're just going to preach straight through that book, you know, sort of like Mr. Edgar going through the book of Hebrews here. Right. And they're following, an ancient model that comes from, John Chrysostom. Again, ad fontes was not just we go back to the Bible, but we go back and we read the church fathers, and Chrysostom's sermons had sort of been rediscovered and were viewed as a very good model. So that's part of what we're talking about when it says he just picks up right where he stopped. He's just, you know, wherever he finished in Matthew or whatever gospel it was or whatever book it was, he's just picking it up from there. All right, so the ecclesiastical ordinances are where Calvin is saying, you know, we can't just have our theology kind of up here in the air, but we actually have to have a way of living together as a community, as a Christian community. And so this is what he publishes. So it calls for each family to be visited and catechized on an annual basis. And this, again, like his commentaries, his establishment of a consistory, a board of elders that will join with the minister in the government and oversight of the church. Again, we need to realize that this was a pretty radical thing, because you are, for the first time, having a church government that is going to be separate from the state. Okay. In other words, that it's not just the town councilors who are going to rule. They might decide, you know, where you're going to set up the red light and where you're going to put the stop sign and that kind of stuff. But in terms of the moral affairs of the people, there's the keys of the kingdom that are separate from the sword, right? And that wasn't clearly understood in the Middle Ages. All right. So anyway, we're going to stop there. I just wanted to show you guys a few pictures of when I got a chance to visit Geneva a few years ago. So this is Rue Jean Calvin, John Calvin Road, right in downtown. And then that's a picture of me standing in Calvin's pulpit there in St. Peter's Church. And like I said, there's a really nice museum that's right next door in one of the former church buildings. And it's if you're ever in that area, I'd recommend you visit it. So, all right, time for one question.
Somebody says Calvinism, they speak immediately of the doctrine of election.
Right.
Not realizing that it's so much more.
Well, and that from that perspective, Luther was a Calvinist. You know, when you read, we didn't get a chance to discuss it, but Luther's Bonnet to the Will is, you know, in some ways even more strongly Calvinistic than Calvin's teaching on the doctrine. Yeah, we're really talking about a whole approach to life, a whole approach to particularly the doctrine of the church. And of course, when we look at the Institutes, it's four books, and the largest one is on the doctrine of the church, largely because he has to spend so much time refuting Rome's false teachings about the church and then setting forth positively what he believes the Bible states about the church. So,
one of the churches that has strongly Calvinistic, although in their practice, it's violent, the Church of England.
Yeah, I think that's particularly true in the 16th century with guys like Cranmer and of course Bucer eventually moves to England and brings a Calvinistic influence there. Unfortunately, it you know, by the time the 17th century rolls around, it's more and more suppressed. Puritans get upset. You know, there's a violent revolution that happens. So, but yeah, in fact, our CREC, which of course is the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, allows the church to use the 39 Articles as one of its confessions of faith. So, yeah. All right. Thank you, everyone. I had a little less gray hair back then, huh?